The Gospels covered the life and ministry of Jesus, as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And then the book of Acts covered the first 30 years of the early church, and a large part of the focus was on the Apostle Paul, his conversion, and then his three missionary journeys, which concluded with his arrest and then being taken to Rome and being under house arrest, where the book of Acts ended. The letters that we have in the New Testament are in large part the correspondence between Paul and the churches that he established. Now, he established the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. When he got there, he was there for 18 months and was able to preach to the people that were there. I wanted to give us a little bit of a historical background on the city of Corinth. It was located 50 miles southwest of Athens. Corinth was ancient Greece's most important trade city. Ideally situated between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea, it was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. In 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by Roman armies. It lay in ruins for a century until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, and it quickly reestablished its former position as a center for both trade and immorality of every sort. Corinth was a major city of business, especially because of its location. It was on a 4.5-mile wide isthmus of land. This isthmus was the only thing preventing ships from getting from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea. Ships would have to sail 185 miles around the Peloponnese, which was very treacherous. Some would opt for dragging their boats across the isthmus on a road called the Dialcus, over which vessels were dragged on rollers from one port to the other. Nero actually started the project of digging the Corinth Canal, but it was abandoned after his death. It was completed by a French firm around 1900. Now, here's an actual shot of the Dialcus road that they would drag the boats on, some sort of a rolling system to get from one sea over to the other. But as I mentioned, around 1900, a French firm actually completed the canal that Nero had started to be able to sail the ships directly across. Again, it's 4 miles long that cuts right through that stretch of land. Isn't that amazing to take a look at that and just what man can do when they put their minds to it, you know, to make their job a little bit easier to go through there. Okay, so it connects the Aegean and the Ionian Seas. A little bit more history here. 500,000 people lived in Corinth at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors anxious to work the docks migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night, and prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. The Corinthian people were also world-known for partying, drunkenness, and loose sexual morals. The term Corinthianize was well-known in the Roman Empire, and it meant literally to live like a Corinthian, but everyone knew it really meant to be sexually out of control. Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The term a Corinthian companion was a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the extreme prevalent worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acro-Corinth, the Acropolis on which stood the infamous temple of Aphrodite or Venus. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. J. Vernon McGee said that Corinth was probably the most wicked city of that day, the Hollywood and Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. Nelson's Bible Dictionary: people from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world, relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. Leon Morris describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally corrupt. So this is the kind of people that are in Corinth, and this is where Paul was for 18 months establishing a church. Listen to one of the things that he says right here in our letter, this letter that he wrote to the church that he established in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." And we can see why they were like that when you see the history and the background of the city of Corinth and the people who lived there. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So these are the type of people that made up the church at Corinth. So an amazing group and an amazing background, an amazing deliverance that they had as they came to faith in Jesus. And so for that church, there were issues that they faced. When we read this letter to the Corinthians, it's largely a corrective letter. Paul is writing not so much to establish doctrine, but he's writing to correct some issues that they were having in their church there. So Paul established this church on his second missionary journey. Yet the letter was written by Paul from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So as Paul travels over modern-day Turkey and comes to Ephesus and begins to establish the church in Ephesus for 3 years, it's then that he writes this letter over to Corinth, the church that he had established a few years earlier. And the purpose of Paul's letter is his concern for unity and purity in the church. And if we look at a rough outline of the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that he addresses divisions in the church in the first four chapters. And then chapters 5 and 6, he addresses immorality and lawsuits that were taking place. In chapters 7 through 14, he seems to be answering some questions that those in Corinth had and questions they had got to him, questions concerning marriage, questions concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 has to be the chapter on the resurrection, so a very powerful chapter as we get to the end of the book. And then in chapter 16, he has some final words. He touches on giving in chapter 16 and some final exhortations that he has there. So the letter itself, quite different than the letter to the Romans. The one we looked at last week was so foundationally doctrinal in the first 11 chapters, and then chapters 12 through 16, practical application off of that foundational truth that was laid. Here again, he's largely addressing issues. He's over in Ephesus at this time. Word gets to him that there are problems within the church. He pens this letter and it's sent back to the people at the church to deal with the issues. Now, as we've got a letter before us that's, you know, about 2,000 years old, is it really applicable for us today? And I think the answer would be a resounding yes, because our culture isn't a whole lot different than the culture of Corinth at that time. And why do we apply letters that were written 2,000 years ago to completely different group of people? Why would we even think of applying that to us today? And the answer we're going to find when we get to the book of Colossians. And that's because the truth that's written in these New Testament letters is a general truth that is applicable to Christians really of all ages and in all places. And so we can look at the truth that is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, and it can be applied to us today. Admittedly, there are times where we want to look at the culture that's taking place, and that does help us to interpret some of the things to see what the culture was at their time. But by and large, it's general practical truth that is applicable to the body of Christ under the new covenant. And so we'll see that. There's a key verse in the book of Colossians when we get there. So let's go ahead and take a look, and we'll jump right into the introduction of the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in the introduction here in his salutation, he identifies himself and he also identifies the recipients of the letter. He is Paul, called to be an apostle. An apostle was like an ambassador for us today. It was a delegate. It was a messenger, one who was sent forth with orders. And of course, he was sent forth by God as an authority to represent Jesus and to speak about Jesus. He was set apart by God, set apart actually from his mother's womb to be whom God had called him to be. Now, he says here in the opening verse that he is Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, what we really need to do is read Acts chapter 18 to get the background on Paul's 18 months in Corinth when he was establishing the church. When he went there, as Paul typically would do, he went into the synagogue first and he preached the message of salvation to the Jewish people. Well, a man named Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, and Crispus ends up getting saved. Sosthenes is the one who replaced Crispus as the leader of the synagogue. So it shows us that Sosthenes, the second ruler of the synagogue, ends up getting saved too, which is kind of neat. It's showing how effective Paul's preaching is to the Jewish people that are there in Corinth, let alone all of the Gentiles that are there as well. And so here he identifies himself, he addresses the letter to the church that is at Corinth, and then a very typical greeting of the Apostle Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to, like most would, speak in a positive manner in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So he starts on a real positive note, which is good, especially if it's a corrective letter. Good to start upbeat. Now, I just kind of envision this, and I don't know if this is the case or not, but back in those days, they didn't have the kind of communication that we have today, where we can email, we can text, we've got social media. Back then, they had letters. It took a long time for them to get there. So I just kind of envision this letter showing up in Corinth, and they announce, hey, the Apostle Paul has written us a letter. I just kind of envision, it doesn't say this, but I envision the whole church gathering together, and they all sit down, and one gets up and begins to read this letter. And of course, it starts off in a very positive way. I thank my God for you. Oh, Paul's thinking about us. But then it shifts gears and goes right into that corrective side of things as we look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And at this point, I kind of feel like the people probably just the air is kind of going out of the tires at this point. I thank my God for all of you, but I've heard that there's divisions among you. And those of Chloe's household have told me about it. And I kind of envision everybody turning towards Chloe's household at that point, you know, and them kind of sinking down. But really, they're to be commended when you think about it, because they're bringing these issues up so that they can be dealt with. And that's what Paul does in these first four chapters, is he deals with the issue of division within the church. And what was happening is they were getting their eyes on the messenger and getting it off the message. And so they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And so there were these factions that were taking place and division within the church. And Paul was trying to make it really clear that his heart was that they were focused on the message that Jesus had died for them, that God loved them, and not on the messenger, as charismatic as that messenger might be. Now, Paul is the one who planted the church, and he was there for a year and a half. But then Apollos, he came over from Ephesus. We read about him again, Acts 18 on into Acts 19, and he came over to Corinth. So Paul's the one who established it, and then he left. But then Apollos, and he was a great orator from Alexandria, Egypt, and he came over and he began to build the church up. And one of the things that Paul mentions in these first chapters is that there's a danger, there's a line that can be drawn with the messenger himself, where, and again, God has gifted us all in different ways, and he's given us personalities, but there's a line that has to be watched where your personality can start to color the message that comes forth. In other words, people are drawn to the personality and the way the message is brought forth, and not so much to the message. And that's what seems to have been taking place as people started to all of a sudden have these little cliques that were rising up, and Paul wanted to bring them back to the simplicity of the gospel and throw out all of this division that had come in the church. And of course, division is something that is just going to kill a church. It's going to split a church. And when the church is divided, the church is not strong. The church needs to be united and all on the same page and going the right direction. So he dedicates four chapters to dealing with the issue of division within the church. And there's some classic passages that we have in here that we'll just touch on a little bit, where he speaks about, well, just verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, he's just touched on one of the divisive things in the church where some were saying they were of Paul or they were of Apollos. And then Paul brings up, did Paul die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he just goes on to say, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody except these person. He's not devaluing baptism. He's just making the point that he didn't want people looking to him or what he had done, but focused on the message that he was bringing. And so Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And the idea there is not with human wisdom, not with the way that he could put the message together. The NAS translates it the cleverness of speech, but rather with the simplicity of the gospel itself, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And again, just touching on that, as we have an opportunity to share the Bible with other people, making sure that Jesus and what he has done is at the top, and we're very careful not to color that message with our own personalities. He made mention in verse 26, again, there's some great passages in the first few chapters. In verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That all of the glory, all of the focus would go to God. And so God has chosen that it would be the foolish of the world, so to speak. And one points out in verse 26, that it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise." It doesn't say not any wise, but not many wise. Because there are some, as the world looks at it, noble people and successful people that have become Christians. But by and large, it seems like it's the lower class, as far as the world views them, that have become believers. It's almost like it was in Jesus' day when he was sharing the message. It wasn't the religious elite that were responding to the message. It was the downcast, wasn't it? It was the tax collectors. It was the prostitutes. The fishermen are the ones that became the disciples. And I think part of the reason then, as it is today, is because those people, us, we recognize where we're at. We recognize that we are sick and we are in need of a physician. We see that we're sinners. We see that we need a savior. And those that maybe are a little more on the elite side, what do they need to be saved from? Life is going great. And they tend to rely upon themselves and their own resources. And so moving into chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come," notice this, "with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, a very pointed passage that he brings out that we should take note of, that when he came, it wasn't that he was coming as a great orator in what he said, but simply Jesus Christ, and he died for our sin. The message was paramount with Paul, as opposed to, let's say, his personality coloring what he was bringing. Jumping ahead to the end of the chapter, Paul speaks about the natural man, he speaks about the spiritual man, and then moving into chapter 3, he speaks about the carnal man. The natural man is the unbeliever, the person who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is the believer, the one who has the Spirit of God residing within. The carnal man is the believer who is either immature, or he's just plain worldly. Alan Redpath writes, "The carnal Christian is a child of God, born again and on his way to heaven, but he's traveling third class." So this is the immature carnal Christian. And I think that's what Paul is pointing out here. You guys are immature in the things that you're doing because of the division that's in your midst. There's a story of a guy who was shipwrecked on the proverbial island. And he's there on the island by himself, and finally a ship comes by, and he flags it down, and the sailor comes over to rescue him, and he noticed that there's three huts on this island. And he says, "Well, where are all the other people?" He says, "Oh, it's just me here." "Oh, well, what are those huts for?" And he goes, "Well, that one over there, that's my house. And the one next to it, well, that's the church that I go to. Well, what's the third one?" "Well, that's the church I used to go to." And that's a picture of immaturity or the carnal Christian division that so easily can come. I just love that story, so I wanted to bring it up there. The immaturity that can come up within the church. And so as chapter 3 continues on, we find that Paul is likening the church to a field. He's likening the church to a building, and those that are the preachers and the ministers are the ones that are tending the field and building the building. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul planted the church on his second missionary journey. Apollos, Acts chapter 18 and 19, came over and he watered what had been planted. But God is the one who is bringing the growth. And so the focus needs to be upon the Lord. And then he continues on in speaking about the church being likened to a building, and then what is being built upon that with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And the day will come and it will make evident each man's work of what sort it is. Moving on into chapter 4, as we're still in this section on division within the church and the need to be transparent in bringing the gospel message, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So look at us as a servant of Jesus, rather than somebody that, "Well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Paul." No, we're just servants and we're stewards of the mysteries that God has given us. And then he says in verse 2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful simply to what God has called him to do. And I think therein is the key to success in the Christian life. How do we measure success as a Christian? I think the way we measure it is, are we being faithful to what God has called us to do? You have certain opportunities. I have certain opportunities. Are we being faithful as individuals in what God has called us specifically to do? If we are, then we're successful as Christians because we're following the leading of God in our life. So here in these first four chapters that we have, division that he addresses within the church. And then as we move into chapter 5 and also chapter 6, he starts dealing with an issue of immorality and then the issue of lawsuits that are taking place within the church. In chapter 5, we have an issue of a man who is living an immoral lifestyle. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, as I gave you that brief background on Corinth, this really isn't that surprising, seeing how bad and immoral Corinth actually was. But as he states this, this is worse than what's taking place among the Gentiles, in other words, among the unbelievers. And the issue is, a man has his stepmother, and they are living together, or they are sleeping together. Verse 2, he says, and you, referring to the church, and you are puffed up, or arrogant, or proud, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul is not just addressing the guy in sin, but he's addressing the church for not dealing accurately with the guy who is in sin. And he gives clear direction on how the church is to deal with this man, as he said at the end of verse 2, that he should be taken away. Rather than tolerated, which is what seems to be taking place, he was to be put out. Verse 3, for I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, admittedly, exactly what he's talking about, the destruction of the flesh delivered to Satan so that he might be saved in spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. Admittedly, it's a little challenging to know exactly what he's talking about, but I think the idea is kicking the guy out of the fellowship over into the realm of Satan. Deliver him over to Satan. What's the realm of Satan? Well, the Bible speaks of Satan as being the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. It's to kick him out of the protection or the umbrella of protection that you have within the fellowship. It's like you're giving him over. You want to sin? Go ahead, but you're not going to do it here. And kicking him out so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think the idea is you get out in your sin, you get so sick of it, you miss so much what you used to have in fellowship, that you get to where, like the prodigal son got, he's wallowing in the mire, he comes to his senses, I had it a lot better back at home, I want to go back home, I want to repent and get my life right with God so that he might come back into the fold, I think is the idea. One thing I know for sure is that restoration is always the key that's in view when it comes to church discipline. It's not to kick people out because they're messing up the reputation of the church. It's to do something to wake them up, to shake them, so that they might repent and get their life back on track with God. Reason being, number one, is they're on thin ice. I mean, if they're living in habitual sin, the Bible has a number of things to say about those who are willfully sinning. And so you don't want them in that situation, number one. Number two is they become a very negative influence into the church itself. They're not just a detriment in their own selves, but to the rest of the body. And he goes on to say in this chapter how you need to recognize that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Just like a little bit of leaven within the dough will permeate the whole thing. So a little sin tolerated in the church will influence the rest of the church. And now you have a number of people that are going to be affected. So there was a responsibility that the church had to deal with this issue. And that's what he's addressing here. Not just the sin, but the failure of the church to accurately deal with the sin in order for the person's own good and also to protect the rest of the fellowship. And so the issue that they had in Corinth, which was 2,000 years ago, becomes guidance and direction for us today on how to deal with issues like that and the responsibility that we have in the church today to deal with them as well. So that's chapter 5, dealing with this issue of immorality. Then in chapter 6, there were issues of lawsuits that were taking place. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So we have an issue within the fellowship. And rather than going to the people in the fellowship itself, hey, can you be arbitrator? Can you help us deal with this? No, they're going before the unsaved civil leaders, going to court to try and get it worked out. Notice what verse 5 says. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between the brethren? Isn't there anybody who can give his counsel on this issue to get it worked out rather than having to go to the civil magistrates? Now, he talks in the chapter about, you know, when the millennium comes, you guys are going to be judging the world at that time. You're going to be judging angels in the future. Can't you make a judgment within the church? In verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He doesn't word it as a command. He doesn't say you're never supposed to go before the civil authorities. He doesn't say you're never supposed to sue someone, even someone that's a Christian, actually. What he's saying is do your best to work it out within the church so that you don't air the dirty laundry of the church among the unbelievers, the ones you're trying to reach. I think that's the main idea here. But I think sometimes we can get this stringent view that we're never supposed to go to court. If there's an issue, we're never supposed to take it to court. I look at the Apostle Paul and remember he appealed to Caesar to save his own life. And so I think we can see passages in the Bible where maybe there's a time that we have to do that, but not right out of the gates, which is what they seem to have been doing. And so we want to kind of have a balance on those things and see the overriding truth that he's bringing before us, and that is try and handle it in-house because there's plenty of wisdom within house to be able to do that, if at all possible. As we come into chapter 7, it seems like we've hit this section where questions have been sent over to Paul, and he seems to be answering them. Notice how chapter 7 starts. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Okay, so it's like they had a list of questions that they had written to him, and now he's responding to these various things. And in chapter 7, he speaks about marriage. He says in verse 1, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And he addresses the issue of temptation, especially again in Corinth, that would be rampant. Not only the culture and the standard of morals or lack thereof that was there, but also the temple to Aphrodite that had the 1,000 temple prostitutes that were there. So it would be a tremendous temptation. And so he's saying concerning marriage, go ahead and be married, basically, is what he's addressing. However, we jump down and we notice in verse 6, "But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment." So he's not saying you have to get married. He's saying it's okay to get married, but you don't have to get married. Verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." Now, he was single. He was single at this time. Some people think that Paul was married because he seems to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. It's in the book of Acts, he makes a statement of casting his vote against the Christians when he was persecuting them. And apparently you had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. So he's either widowed, or some even think maybe his wife left him when he became a Christian. And so he is single at this point. And so he's saying, "I'm giving this as concession to get married, but not as a commandment." Verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And so he goes on to speak in different areas concerning marriage. Let's just jump ahead to verse 28, where he says, "But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." And all that married people, if they were honest, they would probably say it's true. There are difficulties that come within relationships. And he goes on to say in verse 32, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." That is a true statement. If you're not married, your focus 100% of the time can be on the things of the Lord. If you're married, you need to be focused on the things of your spouse. And he says the same thing for a wife and the same thing for a husband, because we're supposed to take care of our spouses. And we need to, you know, the things of the world, he's not speaking about worldly things and carnal things. He's thinking about basic things, you know, having a job and being able to have a home for the family to live in. You can't be, you know, as if you could be if you're single. I don't need a job. I can just have my sleeping bag and I can travel throughout the mountains and sleep wherever I want to sleep. You can't do that with the family. You got to think about your wife and you got to think about your kids. It's what we're required to do. And so what he's saying is you've got a lot of freedom if you stay single. And of course, they're going to be approaching the destruction of Jerusalem here pretty quick. They don't know that, but it's coming, and persecution is going to be on the rise, and it's going to be a lot more difficult to go through persecution when you have a wife and when you have children, when you've got a family to be concerned about, than if you're single, whether you're a man or a woman. And so to be single will be easier, but to be married, okay, you've got the companionship. God is the one who ordained marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. I think the answer to this, personally, is finding the right mate. Okay, you find the one that not only is a Christian, because we're supposed to be equally yoked together, but also the one that shares the same vision for life that you do, has the same convictions before the Lord, has the same desire to live for God the way you do, then to me it's a win-win situation. Because now you have two coming together as a team, as a unit, that can live for the Lord and follow the Lord's leading in your life. Where it gets a little devastating, I think, is when a person gets married to someone. Might be equally yoked together as far as Christianity goes, but if you have different visions for your life and convictions and stuff, it can be this tug of war that goes around. And so he's addressing the issue of marriage here in chapter 7. And then as we move beyond this, in chapters 8 through 10, he's focusing in on what we would call Christian liberty, the gray areas, if you will, of the Christian life, the areas that would be subjected to our conscience, let's say, rather than the black and white that we see in the scriptures, the areas that, well, that would be gray. In chapter 8, he speaks about food that's been sacrificed to idols. We talked about this in Romans 14 last week, where rather than just going to the supermarket and buying a cut of beef, they would go into the marketplace, and most likely that food had been sacrificed to some pagan idol. And a believer's conscience would be so stirred by that. It's like, man, I can't eat that thing. It was sacrificed to who knows what, you know? And somebody else would go, I have no problem at all. You know, there's no demon inside of that steak. I'm going to eat it. And so there's not one way that's right and there's not one way that's wrong. It's up to your conscience. But this doesn't apply to us at all, does it? When you go down to the store to buy a piece of meat, are you concerned at all about that piece of meat having been sacrificed to an idol? This is a great example of knowing the culture of the day, isn't it? Where you would look at this and go, this has absolutely nothing to do with my day except the principle that's behind it. Now, the principle behind it does have everything to do with our day because of the area of Christian liberty and our conscience in the gray areas, not the white and the black areas, but those areas where some people would have the freedom to do one thing and some people would have the freedom to do another. Let me ask you this. Is it wrong to go to the movies? No? So it's not wrong to go to movies? No. Any movies? No. Okay, now we're going to... Now, which movies? Okay, where are we going to draw the line? G is always okay. But PG? PG-13. No. R. Never an R-rated movie, right? What about The Passion of the Christ? It was rated R. Can you see how we would all have our own convictions, and yours might be different than mine, and we could see this in a number of areas. I think movies is maybe the easiest one to go, because I could bring up something else, and you go, that's always wrong, you know, and I'm just going to leave it with movies right there. And so we have this area where we want the freedom to be able to have our conscience guide us in it, but the overriding factor that Paul brings into this is if my freedom is going to stumble somebody else, then I should not exercise my freedom. If me doing something is going to cause a weaker brother to stumble, go, wow, it's okay for Pastor Steve to do it, I guess it's okay, but my conscience tells me not to do it, but I'll do it anyway. To him, it's sin, because he's sinning against his own conscience. Notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 8. You know, talking about food sacrificed to idols. Should I eat meat? Should I not eat meat? Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's a sacrifice right there, isn't it? I mean, I'll never again eat meat if it's causing my brother to stumble. And that is the prevailing truth that should guide us. Okay, that's the prevailing principle that should guide us. Not, does my conscience allow me to do it? But is it going to stumble somebody else? And if it's going to stumble someone, then I need to prefer them above my own conscience, my own ability and freedom to be able to do that. Moving on into chapter 9, Paul kind of sets himself up as the example to be followed. When he went in and reached out into communities and churches were established, he didn't take any money from them. And he laid a scriptural foundation from the Old Testament Levites that he could have taken money from them. In other words, been supported by the church. But he would not do it because he didn't want people to say that he was in it for the money. And he was afraid that he would build a wall instead of building a bridge, which is what he wanted to do. And so he speaks about the liberty that he would have. And he sets himself up really as a tremendous example. Chapter 9, verse 19. Let's look at that. 9:19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." It reminds us when he was in Jerusalem on the end of his third missionary journey, where he went and paid the price for those who were under the Nazarite vow at that time. So he was going along with that, again, to try and build the bridge. Verse 21, "To those who are without law," and of course he's referring to the Gentiles that weren't raised with the law of Moses, "as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ," and I think that is the law of love, "that I might win those who are without law." Verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you." The message never changes, but the method does. How we get that message out to different groups of people can change, but it's the same message that goes through. And so here he is a great example, and he talks in verses 24 through 27 how he's like an athlete that's disciplining himself to be able to be a winner in the games, and this is how he lives his life. As we move into chapter 10, we see Israel as an example, but an example to be avoided. In chapter 9, Paul's the example to be followed. In chapter 10, Israel is the example to be avoided. They were given so much, and yet they turned away from God so many times throughout their history. In verse 6 of chapter 10, it says, "Now these things became our examples," and he had just gone through a few verses of what God had done for Israel and how they had missed the boat. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So you see how he's saying we should not be like them in these areas. So Israel becomes the example of what not to do. In verse 11, he says a similar thing. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so their history is an example to the rest of us on what we should not do. And the key thing is unfaithfulness to the Lord. We need to make sure that we're remaining faithful to him. You've heard it said, the only lesson we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. We repeat the mistakes generation after generation. In chapter 11, he speaks about Christian order. This is where culture really comes into it too. The women wearing head coverings, how they should and the men should not, as it speaks about the order that's to be within the family and the order within the church. Again, that principle carries over. God has called men to be spiritual leaders in the home and in the church. He also addresses the issue of communion in chapter 11. There was a problem. They would gather together for their agape feast. We call them potlucks today, but they would gather together for their fellowship time as a church. And part of what they would do is they would partake of communion. And of course, communion is remembering what Jesus has done for us. The problem was, is again, there was the division that was taking place within the church, and the well-to-do were hanging out together and the poor were hanging out over here. So these guys that were well-to-do got to feast tremendously rather than sharing their stuff with everybody else. They're over there as gluttons and drunkards, so to speak. And then they recognize the Lord's Supper, which is all about sacrifice. And Paul's like, nah, this doesn't go together. You guys need to be preferring your brothers and stuff. And so he teaches in the area of sacrifice in communion in chapter 11. Chapters 12 through 14 speak to spiritual gifts. Okay, the giftings that God gives the church. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 7. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So he's talking about the manifestation of the Spirit or the spiritual gifts that God gives us. Is there anyone who does not have a spiritual gift? Sometimes we think that way, don't we? Well, what can I offer? You know? But as it says here, it's given to all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to all. Everybody has a gift, and they're valuable. And notice in verse 7, it's given to each one for the profit of all. Spiritual gifts are not given to make some person more spiritually elite than the other. They're given so that everyone can profit from that. It's like we're a team and we need everybody functioning on the team so that the whole team would profit and be successful. Jump ahead to verse 12 of chapter 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Let's read that again. For as the body, speaking of a human body, is one, just one body, and has many members like eyes and fingers and toes, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So this is the idea. I've got one body up here, but I've got two eyes and two ears, 10 fingers, and I function as one, okay? But I've got a lot of different members. He's saying that's what the body of Christ is like. That's what the church is like. We have a bunch of different people, a bunch of different members with different giftings within the church, but we're one church. And if one person in the body goes, well, I really don't have anything to offer, you know, or neglects to use the gift that God has given them, it's as if my left leg said, I'm just not going to work today. And so if my left leg doesn't work, I can't make it, can I? I can't stand up here. I can't get up here. I have to have a crutch to be able to get around. And that's what happens to the church when everyone is not utilizing the gift that God has given them. And there's a variety of gifts. It's not just helps, you know. If everybody's not pulling their weight, then we're not going to get up. There's a variety of gifts. Gifts of encouragement. Gifts of teaching. Gifts of organization. Tremendous gifts that God has given to the church. And as everybody does their part, guess what? The whole body is edified. The whole church is built up and encouraged because that's what the gifts are for. Is for the profit of all. And so in chapter 12, he really gets the focus not so much on the spiritual gifts, but the value of the spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. Just as everybody has a gift, it's also clear that not everybody has the same gifts. You know, I might have one gift, and you might have another gift. And I shouldn't feel bad because I don't have the gift you have. And you shouldn't feel bad because you don't have the gift that I have. Because not everybody has all of the gifts. And he touches on that at the end of the chapter. Chapter 12, verse 29. Where he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And this is a rhetorical question that's demanding a negative response. In other words, it's worded so in the Greek, not like, well, yeah, I think they do. No, it's worded in such a way that no, they don't. It's a rhetorical question. The New Living Translation translates it, do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Answer, of course not. And that's the accurate way to interpret that because it is a rhetorical question. So we don't all have the same gifts. Notice verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, what are the best gifts? You know, we'd go through the list and go, oh, let me see. I like that one and I like that one over there. I believe the best gift or the greater gift is the one that fits the need for the moment. You know what I'm saying? And so what is the gift that is needed at the particular moment? You got somebody who's just lost a loved one. What kind of gift do you need? You don't need the gift of teaching at that moment, you know? Let me teach you as to why this took place. You know, the Bible says that we're all sinners, and because of sin, everybody dies. I mean, that's not going to, what is going to minister to the person at that time? It's going to be a gift of what? Comfort, friendship, compassion, exactly. Those, and so desire the best gifts or the greater gifts, what's needed for the moment. And then he says at the end of verse 31, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, what is the more excellent way? Chapter 13 is the love chapter. I could have all of these different kind of gifts, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. It's really the heart behind it all, isn't it? It's the motive that is behind the gifts that come out. Let's just jump ahead, chapter 13, verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The word for love is the Greek word agape. It speaks of complete self-denial, sacrificial, unconditional love. And that is the greatest, the more excellent way. Verse 13 of chapter 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so the key element throughout all this, and I think it's very cool that he puts the love chapter in between the two chapters on spiritual gifts to show that love has got to be at the center of the motive as to why we do the things that we do. And by the way, if we're longing after someone else's gift and we're trying to be that other person, then who's going to be us? You know, that's a great question that came to me a long time ago. Because God's given us all individual gifts and we all have a place within the body. But if we're trying to be somebody else, who's going to fill that void where we're not doing our part? Now, in verse 14, or chapter 14, he goes on to speak of the exercise of the spiritual gifts. And notice how it starts, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. So right in the very beginning, make sure love is at the forefront. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, he contrasts prophecy and speaking in tongues in the beginning of chapter 14. In fact, in a large part of chapter 14. And the key difference between the two is that prophecy is going to build up the church. Speaking in tongues is going to build up the individual, unless there's an interpretation. If there's an interpretation, then the church can be built up. So the key focus is looking at everybody's greatest need. So if prophecy is going to build everyone up and speaking in tongues is not, then prophecy, that's what you want to earnestly desire in the church, as he's pointing out right here. Look at verse 3. It says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So that's how he's defining what he means by prophecy. You're speaking forth words of edification. Edification, edify means to build up, edifice, and exhortation. It's an entreaty. It might be an admonition or words of encouragement and comfort, consoling or calming, like we were talking earlier, to men. When we think of prophecy, we think of foretelling future things, don't we? We've been going through the prophets now for about a year on Sunday mornings, okay? As we've been going through them, we notice that the main message is God using the prophet to call the people to repent. You notice that? The main thing coming through those prophets is you guys need to turn around and come back to God or judgment's going to fall. Yes, there's the element of predictive prophecy that's coming forth, but prophecy is also forth-telling, speaking forth the words of God. Forth-telling, not just foretelling future events. And that's what he seems to be touching on here. Like you're a channel that's being used by God to speak words, to build up, to exhort, and also to comfort others. And so he speaks in chapter 14 of the exercise of the spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 is the chapter on the resurrection, and it starts off with really a definition of the gospel. We speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel, and the word itself simply means the good news. But let's look at chapter 15, verse 1. Because Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Okay, so he's going to be able to define for us what he means by that. I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Therein is the gospel. What's the good news? Jesus died for me. And guess what? He's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's risen from the dead to live forevermore. And because he lives, my sins are forgiven, as we're going to see in this chapter. Because he lives, my sins are forgiven, and I have the hope that I'm going to live again too, because he said that. Now, apparently, again, Paul is addressing questions that they have and also issues within the church. Apparently, there was an issue that some were saying that there is no resurrection. When you die, that's it. It's over with. And so he goes, no, that's not true. Jesus rose from the dead, and it's a great testimony to the eyewitnesses that Jesus appeared to when he rose again from the dead, to the apostles, and also it says to more than 500 brethren at one time, and also to James, his brother. James was an unbeliever. He became a believer and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and I think this is largely to do with it. All of a sudden, he saw his elder half-brother alive from the dead, and he became a believer. And Paul also says that Jesus appeared to him as one born out of due time. A key verse here in chapter 15 is verse 17, where it says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, your faith in him is useless and you are still accountable for your sin. Why? Well, Jesus said that he was the way for man's sin to be forgiven. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, what sign do you show us? The religious leader said. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign would be the resurrection, that he would rise victorious from the grave. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he wasn't who he claimed to be. If he didn't rise from the dead, and he said the very resurrection would be the credentials or the sign that would show I am who I claim to be, and there is validity, there is power behind the things that I'm saying. If he didn't rise, then he's not the one we need to put our trust in. That means we still have our sin. And so the resurrection is crucial to our forgiveness. To the old, you can't just say, well, there is no resurrection and Jesus never rose. He did rise. So now Christ is risen from the dead in verse 20 and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, the first with many, a large group of believers that will one day ultimately follow him. And then he goes on to speak about the resurrection in chapter 15. And as we get to verse 50 of chapter 15, he touches on the change that will take place at the resurrection and what will happen really when those who are alive are cut up off of the earth. Chapter 15, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so herein is the mystery. Herein is the truth that is revealed. We shall not all sleep. And the idea is we shall not all die, because there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. And those who are alive are going to be changed in that moment. And so he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." And then it's like he says, and this is the reason why, "For or because this corruptible must put on incorruption." The bodies that we live in are corrupted by sin. So these bodies, with the presence of sin in them, with the corruption that is an effect of sin, it can't inherit the kingdom. We can't live forever. That's obvious with these bodies. I think God designed in the beginning Adam's body to be able to live forever. But when sin entered, death came as a result of sin. He lived to be a long time, but he still died. And so if we're going to live forever, we got to have a different body. It has to be incorruptible and it has to be immortal. And so there has to be a change that takes place. Okay, if we live to the time when Jesus returns for us, there's got to be a change. We can't just go up in these bodies that we're in because they're not going to last forever. And I think more importantly is we would not be able to stand in the presence of God in this impurity to behold the pureness of God. And so a change that takes place is he's coupling this together with the resurrection itself. And then as we come into chapter 16, he just gives these final words. He talks about the collection for the saints, and of course he would gather together a collection to take back to the church at Jerusalem. And let's close it out with the very last couple of verses. Verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. So let him be anathema in the Greek, and then, O Lord, come, Maranatha in the Aramaic. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Remember, he started with grace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with grace. He ends with grace, God's favor. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love. Remember the love chapter? The greatest of these is love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So there is 1 Corinthians, the letter of direction, the letter of correction. And next week, what we'll do is Paul is on his way from Ephesus to go visit the church in Corinth. He gets word back, the result of how they took the letter. And he gets word back as he's in the area of Philippi, Thessalonica, and he writes 2 Corinthians to them. And so that's what we'll be looking at next week. So let's go ahead and pray. And if you have any comments or questions, we'll take them after that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend here in your word. So rich, so full. And it gives us such direction, so applicable for our day today and for our own personal lives in so many ways. And we thank you for it. Thank you that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through your word, through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would bless those who've come out tonight and that you would use us for your kingdom and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.